All right, so we've been moving along now, and we're still in our study in Revelation, of course. We're in chapter 5 now. We finished chapter 4 last week. We had this whole picture of the throne room, as they say, in heaven, and John is called up there. He was already in the spirit, but now he's in the spirit, now in the presence of the throne room of God, and he's there for a specific purpose. He's there to be told the stuff that God was going to do, with the stuff that was going to take place afterwards. And so, so there's very little question of what's going on here. So chapter 4 sort of sets the theme. Now, I keep saying this, but I'm trying to make sure that we're understanding this, because, as I've said, the way I've taught, the way many teach, we have a tendency to look at it from the perspective that we stand in. So when we start talking about the menorah, and we start talking about thrones, we see, you know, all this fancy stuff. But what we got to understand is, when you're in the realm of the heavenlies, the dimension concept goes away. And so we talked a little bit last week that that if you look at a menorah setting, and we looked at that from the very beginning, I'll be bringing that up here in a couple of weeks once again to sort of tie it all together, at least to the juncture we've gotten, that when you're looking at a menorah, if you could sort of picture a multidimensional sort of picture of this thing, you'll find that there's a center point and there's 6 points that are around it. And depending on the angle that you're at, this is what you're going to see. If you happen to be standing, it's going to look like a menorah as you and I see it. But if you move up and around this thing, it's like this. And of course, it's encircled in the colors of the rainbow, which of course bring our minds to covenant. And the colors of, you know, with judgment and mercy and all of the other things that we talked about. So it's kind of hard to wrap our minds around this, because this is what John saw. It was not like we see some pretty picture of John standing there looking at all this stuff. No, this was beyond anything that we can begin to understand. Have you guys seen that commercial on TV? I don't even know what it's for, but it looks like from a person that does metal work, and it's a sculpture kind of a thing. I think this is the coolest thing. Keep an eye out for it. I wish I could tell you what it was. I don't. I'm always fascinated with it. I never pay attention to who it's doing it. But what it is it's metal that somebody has put together, and it's sort of angled like this. And when they're showing it with these, you know, these cameras that can go around, whatever they call that. And when you come at it and you look at it, and all you see is these metal pieces, and then you come down and you're looking at it this direction, and what you see is a woman running, holding a little girl by the arm. And it's very clear. But then the camera spins around to the other side, and it's the same thing that you're looking at, just from a different perspective. And now there's this man that appears, and he's carrying a briefcase. So it's the same thing, and it's all of this dimensional stuff. This is what I have in mind the more I read the book of Revelation. That's what I'm seeing. It just depends on where you're at. This thing changes. I'm telling you, watch this commercial. It's absolutely stunning to see that these people can do that. Of course, now we got 3D printers and all that kind of stuff. So it's just amazing. So the point is that in chapter 4, we saw this. And we saw these points that are going around, and we saw the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders, whoever they are, right? And all of the stuff that's going on. But now John's attention is going to be drawn to something specifically coming from that throne and from the one seated on the throne. And that's what we're going to take a look at here this morning. So what I want to do, I know it's going to be a little bit different than normal, but there's so much here that I wanted to take some time and really work through this. So what I want to do is read the verses as a whole, and then we'll come back to them and sort of break them down. Not each verse, but sort of in the groups. So now that John has seen this whatever description that we've just been trying to describe here as best we can from our perspectives, that's the end of chapter 4. Then John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now remember, we've identified the one on the throne. It's the Lord. And he's encircled with a rainbow and all of this stuff. So I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. In the Hebrew, sefer is how they would say that. A scroll. And in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, and sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Wow. A lot of times we miss that, huh? So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, just quickly, did you catch the order? It's reversed. Wouldn't you open the seals before you open, or pop the seals, I guess, loose the seals is the way it's recorded here, before you opened it? Ah, so we're going to have some fun with this. But anyway, let's see what's going on here. So back to verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And this is really interesting. I don't know if you caught this or not. I hope that you did. If not, from now on, it'll stand out to you. In the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. So it's written on both sides. It's like these printers that we have around here and stuff. You know, do you want to print two-sided or one-sided? I have to print one-sided because I can't figure out how to make it do two sides. It just doesn't make sense to me how this thing can do this. It drives me crazy. So I just do one sheet at a time. And the excuse is that way, when you do the classes and stuff, when you turn that over, you have the blank for notes. Huh? See? So, and if I was able to print on both front and the back, what would you do with notes? So, but anyway, no, that's because I can't figure it out. But this is written on both sides. Now, that's really significant because we've seen that before. Does anybody remember where? In Exodus, our Wednesday study. Wednesday, folks. Well, we haven't got there yet. Let me rephrase that. But we're about to get there. When Moses receives the law, or what we call today the Ten Commandments from the Lord on Sinai, this is what is recorded for us. Now watch this. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. Interesting. And the tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now how many times have we paid attention to the Ten Commandments? We always see Charlton Heston standing with the two stones, and the first five over here and the second five over here as he stands with that really cool Hollywood beard, right? And the people are, oh, you know, and all this stuff. Of course, he catches them doing stuff they're not supposed to be doing, right? But that's the picture that we always have. But do you know what's actually going on here? The rabbis have taught, and this has been all along, is that one of the coolest things about this is the way this is written and the way it's described. And we know, you can see in verse 16, now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And so what they teach, what they believe is these things, again, the original tablets, now, okay, keep that in mind, that they were engraved on both sides, but they were sort of, they were intertwined, like that portrait that we just described, depending on where you're looking at. So that all of those Hebrew letters that God would have used to write this then and write it on the back, that no matter where you turned it, each of the letters was interconnected or intertwined with the other later letters. So this was not just your normal, you know, Fred Flintstone carving out, you know, the Ten Commandments on a piece of stone. That's the picture that we have, but that's not what happened. God is not Fred Flintstone. Nor does he need a hammer and a chisel to write out. Written with the finger of God. Hello? So obviously there's something here that goes beyond the norm to begin with. So it's really interesting that they believe that these things were written inside and out. And so regardless of where you looked at it, you would see the structure of the Hebrew letters, which of course for them is everything. Because it's words that God spoke. He used words to create. So the Hebrew mind ties automatically back to the word. That's the whole Aleph Tav, which we're going to see in a minute. But you got all of this stuff going on. And so when they said when Moses brought these things down originally, this is what they looked like. And it's interesting that they also teach that. Now, whether you take this or leave this, okay? I'm not trying to sell you on this. I'm telling you what they have believed for millennia. Is that the things, regardless of the size, would have been too heavy for Moses to carry. So they believe and they teach, at least many of them do, that the thing sort of supported itself. That's why I noticed that Moses and on the two tablets were in his hand. That he did not have to carry these things. God had made it in a sense to where they sort of just sort of, think of Star Wars in that air car, remember? That doesn't touch the ground, it's walking down. And I say, well, yeah, but then he throws these stones. Yes, he does. He does. He throws them because God says, yeah, go on down the mountain now, because it's just as I've given you my law and stuff, the people are down there, and already they've turned their backs on me. Already, and even though my presence is right in the midst of them with the Shekinah, and of course we always say, how could they do this with the Shekinah glory? Hello? Have you looked in the mirror when you've done something that you knew you shouldn't have done, because the Shekinah lives in you? So let's not be too hard on the Jews. But anyways, and so God says, that's it, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses says, no, don't do that, because then the Egyptians are going to say, well, you just let them out of Egypt out here and put them in a corner to just wipe them out. And they're going to say, what kind of God is this? Who would want to serve a God like that? Don't do that. And so Moses intercedes, in other words. Now, of course, God wasn't going to do that. This was an opportunity for Moses to exercise his leadership and intercede for the people. Okay, so God relents, and this is what happened. But Moses ends up throwing these things at the golden calf. Remember, at this idol that's going on. That's the stuff that we're talking about. Now, I don't want to belabor the point here, but this is the original account of something coming from God, originating its source, being the origin of God himself, written in a specific way, but written on both sides. That's the point. So when we read that in Revelation, that this is what's going on here, that what we understand is that John would have immediately, his brain, being a Jew and had learned these things from childhood, would have immediately been drawn back to the Exodus with Moses and the law coming from the mountain and coming down with Moses. I mean he would not have missed that. So this writing on both sides is interesting. Now, there are a couple other places where it shows up as well, but we're not going to get into those today just for the sake of time, or we'll be here forever. Okay? And I know it's so cool in here that you don't want to go outside. I know it's a pain. We're going to fix these doors and we'll get this sealed up at some point here. Okay? But until then, you'll just have to do what everybody else is doing. Now, if we get everybody, you know what that's what we should do? We should get fans to everyone. And everybody should do this all at the same time. And we'll be syncopated and we'll just get this huge rush of wind flowing through here. But this is what it was. So the other thing is, this is not the first time that a scroll or a sefer appears. There's a ton of these throughout the scripture. And typically what they're saying is either in the sense of God's judgment coming down upon someone, or that God is putting his words and his purpose inside of someone, so that when they go to teach or to proclaim, to prophesy, as we would call it, as they go to do that, that the words that are coming from them are coming from God himself. Remember Ezekiel. Is told, he's seen a scroll, and God says, I want you to eat this. Now, that sounds familiar. We're going to be touching back on that again, because that's the same thing that's going to happen to the Apostle John here. And he's told to take this scroll, and he's told to eat it, you know, and it's going to taste really sweet, and it's going to fill up his belly, and then he's to go out and he's to proclaim against the nation of Israel, who has profaned God's name. And so it's going to make his belly sour. So it's like, you know, now again, we have to understand, we've got to get our mindset out, because we tend to think, or at least I do, you know, poor Ezekiel, you know, is just going, oh man. And so he's like tearing these pages out of the book. He's trying to chew it. I mean, this is the picture that typically we have. That's not what's happening here. Somebody walks up and says, dude, what are you doing? Well, I'm eating this book. Why are you eating the book?
Well, I'm eating the book because God told me to.
Oh, well, then you better eat. And I'm getting out of here before God tells me to eat a book. Right? I mean, can't you? This is the mindset, but this is not. We've got to get out of this perspective of these things. What God is simply saying is that what He is speaking, what He is saying, what He is revealing is to become a part of us, so that when the message comes forward, it's not coming from anything that has to do with us. It's coming from the one on the throne, right? So we could go on and on. There's several places, but one of the one I picked. That doesn't sound right, but the one I thought really went along with what we're looking at is this one. Now, I want you to notice the difference, although it appears that this is the same scroll, or at least one, well, I would say it is the same scroll. Notice in Zechariah chapter 5, and then I turn. So Zechariah, like John, is seeing all this stuff, right? Now, Zechariah is living After the Babylonian captivity, the people are back in the land under the Persians and so on and so forth. The Greeks are about to come in. And so this is when all of this stuff has happened. But so then he writes this, and he's talking about all of these things that are going on here. And he said, and then I turned and I raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. Now notice, this scroll is flying. Now, it ain't, you know, a winged scroll, okay? It means that it's you know, it's there. John is seeing this thing going around. And he said to me, that is Gabriel, I believe. It appears to be Gabriel, as he's the one that always seems to be bringing the message of God. Could be Michael, but it appears to be Gabriel, because we're going to see that in a minute with Daniel. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, well, I see a flying scroll. Now watch this. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. It's the size of the tabernacle, Holy of Holies. Interesting. The throne room of God. What did we say John is seeing in heaven? The tabernacle. The Holy of Holies, the throne of God. That's where this is. And John says, I saw this scroll, and the size of this thing as it floated around is the same size as the Holy of Holies. In other words, whatever this scroll is, at this juncture he does not know. Whatever this scroll is, he sees it, and it's proceeding forth from the Holy of Holies in this vision that Zechariah is having of the throne room of God. But I think it's interesting that it's flying. I love that, because rather than getting all, you know, Twilight Zone-y, the interesting thing about this is, folks, of course it's floating around, because the Messiah has not come yet. Redemption has not been taking place. So God's word, what God is going to do, it's all out there, but nothing is fixed yet because Messiah has not come. And we could go on that, but man, I'd love to go on that, but we just don't have the time. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I said, well, I see a flying scroll, and it's with this 20 cubits, and it's with 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. Oh, so there must be two sides to this scroll as well. You think? Yeah. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord. Notice will, it's a future. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones. Now, right after this, interestingly enough, Zechariah is seen. Now, the next thing he sees is here comes this basket that's sort of, and it's got a lead cover on it that immediately follows this portion. I don't want to spend a lot of time in this because, and all of a sudden he's looking at this thing and he's going, what is this? And Gabriel says, what is this? He goes, I don't know. I see a basket with a lead top on it. And all of a sudden, and Zechariah goes, oh, and the lid's lifting and there's a woman inside. Now that sounds, again, very strange to us, poor woman. But what we find out, Zechariah is like, what is this? And he's told, this is wickedness. And it's put in there, and the lid is put on, and then it's taken by two women that have wings like storks. I know we're getting all spacey here. You know, sounds like we're going to have to pass out LSD to everybody coming in. But you see the thing that's going on here. You see, it's beyond our comprehension, but we're being told something. And then this thing is picked up and it's carried and it's placed in Shinar on its base, which of course is Babylon, which of course today is in that area that we know as Mosul. You keep hearing about it on the news. Huh, wonder what's going on over there. Oh. But anyway, it just goes on and on. And that is to be. Now, here's the thing to remember. That all happens after Babylon has been overcome by the Persians. Because now the Persians are in control when Zechariah is writing. So this is talking about sometime in the future. So everything that's happening that Zechariah has seen, and prior to this, by the way, is the vision of the two olive trees before the throne. All you see linked directly to the book of Revelation. So the point I'm trying to make is, when John sees this thing, that what he is seeing is something that has been seen before, but is now being revealed in a way that John himself did not even recognize. It's in the right hand of the one that's on the throne. Now, wait till we get to the part, we're not going to get to it this morning, to the part where the Lamb receives it and the way that it's actually written, because you've got this whole right-hand authority thing. But the teaching and the belief is that the right hand is the hand not only of authority, but because there's authority, mercy is involved, and it's the left hand that brings judgment. But the way that it's recorded is it's if that God is giving it with both hands, and the Lamb takes the book from the throne, and again, the way that it's written, he receives it with both the hand of judgment as well as with the hand of mercy. And we're told throughout Revelation that as all of these things, as the seals are opened, and all of this stuff begins to happen, and people begin to realize what this is the wrath of God. This is the wrath of the Lamb. They know what it is. So there's an opportunity, even though judgment is coming, there's an opportunity for God to still be merciful for those that repent. But we're told twice in chapter 9 and chapter 14 of the book of Revelation that those that did not repent, they did not repent, knowing full well the origin of where this was coming. So in the midst of God's judgment, as we find throughout the scripture, whenever there's judgment, there is always God's desire to be merciful, to be gracious, to be forgiving. But alas, man thinks he knows better and just sort of stiff arms him. So there's a whole lot going on here than we typically understand. Now this sefer, this scroll, is sealed with seven souls. Now the word that's used there, I don't want to get into the whole word thing because we're going to take a look at some of these words here in a minute. But that word is just generally something that's been sealed. It's been marked as belonging to someone else, okay? But then when you come to verse 2, then I saw a strong, that literally is mighty, okay? It's not strong like, you know, this is an Arnold angel here. Okay, this means that this is one of the strong ones. This is one of the leaders. Now, it very well could be that this is Michael, because Michael, we know, is the great prince of Israel. We just don't know. But whatever it is, this angel caught John's attention because this one appears to be different than the rest. This is a strong one. And he's proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll, the sefer, and to loose its," and here it is, "seals." Now, we've talked about this in the past. But what you see here is so different than what most of us have been taught. Now, here's something to keep in mind. How many of you, and I know this because I have taught this, so I know some of you have heard it from me and others, that this is a sealed document. Now we understand now that it's written on both the front and the back, right? It's written all the way. But it's sealed with wax and the signet ring because that's the way they did. Do you know what the mistake that we just made? That's what Rome did. That's not what the Jews did. The Lord is not going to use Roman custom any more than he's going to use America to explain what's going to happen in prophecy. Give me a break. He's not going to use Rome. He's talking about Israel. This is about Israel, his relationship with his people. And so as you find this stuff that's going on, we always want to make it this Rome, because we understand the Roman thing, that Caesar would roll up a thing and he would, you know, they would put a drop of wax on it and he would put his Caesar ring stamp on it, you know, with a little Superman kind of thing or whatever it was that was on there. And that meant nobody could seal it. Well, you have a problem right off the bat, because this scroll's written on the inside and the out. Inside and out. So it isn't as though it was something that was totally hidden. But you see what we did? We went to the Roman. We went to our way of looking at things. So we see these seals in a Roman sense. It is not Roman. It wasn't Roman. It's never going to be Roman. Any more that it's not America, it's never going to be America. Get over America. It's not about America. I'm sorry. I served my country too. It's not about America. It's never going to be. It's about Israel. It's about Israel. So, as this is happening, when we have to understand what's taking place here, this is a scroll written on the inside and out. There's, that even though nobody can open it, they can't even look at it, it's not like a scroll that's rolled, because this content on the inside is to be unseen. It is to be known. The problem is as we already read, nobody's in town that can open this thing. In fact, they can't even look at it. He's seeing this thing going around. But that's different than looking at it. You can't even look at it. But so this angel now, who was worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, this is where it gets interesting. Because in verse 1, John says, I saw a book, a sefer, that was sealed with seven seals. And it's the same word, but it's used in a noun tense. But when you come to this one, and to loose its seals, it's a verb, and it changes this concept. And lo and behold, this concept of seal is nothing that we ain't seen before. And it ain't nothing we're not going to see again. We've seen this over and over again. Do you remember chapter 1? The Aleph Tav? Imagine. That's the word that's being described here. Now, don't worry about all of this. This is what's called a transliteration from the Hebrew into language. If you want to read that, go ahead. If you want to get a tattoo, you can get a tattoo of that. And everybody asks you, what's your tattoo? You say, I don't have a clue. It just looks really cool. But whatever. It's this last phrase here. I was going to put, anyway, get this. That phrase right there. Et chach somayu. That's how you would say that. The CH, that's that sound. That's where that comes from, okay? It's the chet. That's how they would say it. Now, that's extremely important because this is the Hebrew translation of what we're talking about. Now, you can probably already see it. I probably don't even need to go on. But here's that last phrase in the Hebrew. Et choch thameu. That's how you would see it in the... Now, does anybody recognize anything? Boom. Aleph Tav. Oh, so this is a sealed book like the Romans with Caesar's imprint on it. No, this is a book that belongs to God on the throne and that is the Aleph and the Tav. Now, we don't need to go back over this. We did this all in chapter 1. Go back and watch the YouTube stuff on that if you want to get that because it's huge. It's absolutely huge. That phrase right there is found in the first four words of the scripture. In the beginning, God created. You don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, better, Shith bara Elohim et Aleph Tav. In the beginning, God created with the first and the last. You don't see it in the English, because the English can't translate those two words, two letters. Interesting. But we know that God used the first and the last, His Word, to create. We know that Jesus is the Word. And then when we come to Revelation chapter 1, when we began the study with this whole concept of who is this, when we say the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is He? This guy that we always see hanging on the cross and we wear around our necks? This guy that, you know, we know was just a wonderful man, but he always walked around because he was so sad. He's always like, you know, moping around. I mean, come on. This is the Aleph Tav. He Himself said, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He who was and is to come. I messed up. Anyway, you get the idea. The Eternal One. That's the word that is used here when the angel says to break. Who is worthy to open the Aleph Tav? Who is able to open what God has already proclaimed? Now, here's what's interesting about this. And after I bring my stuff in here, I always do more reading and stuff. And I didn't see this prior to, or I would have put it into the thing. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel has received all of this stuff that's going on. And he's writing down this is the whole 70-week thing. And you got the world history from this perspective as it relates to the people of Israel. And it just goes on. But then John is about to write something. And he's told, and we know now this is Gabriel, because we're told that that's who it was. And Gabriel says, seal up what's written on this scroll, because it's for the end of the days. I believe, take it or leave it, that scroll is the one that we're discussing right now. I think that it was sealed then. Daniel did the sealing, and of course, it worked in heaven, and now it's ready to be brought out because it's for the times of the end. I think that is really hugely significant. But the interesting thing is, what it's sealed with are not the seals of the Roman emperor, but with the seal of the Creator, the self-existent one, God Almighty Himself. So when we see this book, sealed book, whether it's a deed to the earth, whether it's whatever the credit is, it doesn't matter to me. The thing is that what it represents is the Aleph Tav, the beginning and the end. That's what's being seen here. It's not simply some Roman scroll where this thing is cracked and it's rolled open a certain way. And then, now remember, the Jews, they had scrolls and they did seal them, but they did it differently. Because they read right to left, or for you guys it'd be this way, and they would, you know, you've seen them. It's typically it was rolled up on, you know, two deals of paper. It's like doing my timing chain this week on my truck. You know, you turn this one this way to the right, and this one rolls to the left, and it just keeps coming. But it's notice that as you're doing that, that it's written on both sides. Oh, yeah. So that's what's going on. That's what's appearing. But the point I'm trying to make is it's not about the scroll. We always think it's about the scroll. It's not about the scroll. It's about the one that owns the scroll, that possesses the scroll, the one that is the one that holds the mark for what this thing is and what it represents. Now again, this is chapter 5, right? What follows chapter 5? Yeah, you guys are really good. Yeah, chapter 6. Well, chapter 6, all of this is going to come into play. It's all going to initiate in chapter 6. That's why chapters 4 and 5 are so significant. Because all of a sudden, this scroll, where it originates, in other words, its source, and what it accomplishes, flows from that throne and the one we're going to see next week. Well, probably not next week because we got the Ramses coming in. But that when we see this, that the scroll is taken, and we're going to see that this is going to be the Lord that is going to do this. And again, the significance is not the seals and the scroll. It's not. It's the one that is able to open, which we're going to look at now. And no one. Now, in my opinion, as I've already said, John knows about Daniel. He knows what was sealed. And in my opinion, he's like, this is the scroll. Zechariah is talking about it. That this is the one I think that Daniel sealed and stuff like that. He's anticipating this. But all of a sudden, verse 3, but no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. There's that phrase again. There was nobody in any realm that had the right nor the authority to take this thing, let alone open it. Now, again, if I put myself in John's, and this is my thing, take it or leave it. If I put myself in John's thing, and I'm very familiar with Daniel, I mean, I grew up with this stuff, and I'm thinking, oh man, here it is, I'm going to get to see this. But nobody's around that can open this thing. But I know why Daniel wrote, because Daniel wrote that this is what's going to take place when I finish with your people Israel and the kingdom is reestablished. We get into that whole thing here. John would be waiting in great anticipation. Here's this thing. Finally, it's going to be unsealed. Finally, we're going to know what's going on. But there wasn't anyone qualified to open it. No one on heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll, not even to look at it. And again, John saw it. He didn't get a chance to look at it. Nobody could look at this thing. This thing is something real special. Okay? So I wept much. You think? If you're John and you think that the breaking and the unloosing of this, which Daniel sealed by the angel and, you know, it's been kept for all this time, and all of a sudden here it is, God's plan to finally understand what God is going to conclude, what he's going to do with his people Israel. You're finally wondering, but there's nobody. I wept much. This is much harder than I just wept much. He began slobbering, crying, weeping, moaning. And it's written in the sense that he kept weeping and moaning. Because his hopes as a Jew in the tabernacle of the true of God in the true tabernacle in the presence of God in heaven. Here he is, and the answer is finally there, and there's nobody. Wouldn't you weep? If you thought, finally, after all this time, I'm going to see what it is, but there isn't anyone there. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look on it. Now stop and think about this. We know about in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. So we're in heaven. Well, isn't John, we already know, he's in the Spirit, he's in the presence of God, he's before the throne of God. So in that position, you would think that just being in the presence of God and having, you know, at least for this juncture, being, you know, escape the thing, that he would be qualified to open this. I mean, he's sort of in a perfected state, so to speak. But even in this state, he is not qualified to open. Neither are the angels. Neither, notice, the living creatures don't qualify. The cherubim, they do not qualify. The elders seated around the throne, they don't qualify. There isn't anyone. Nobody is qualified to open this thing. And John weeps, and he keeps weeping. See, he doesn't, everything, all of his hopes, his dreams for who, for himself, for his people, for the world, having known Jesus in this life, now about ready to see him in a completely different perspective, much like he saw in chapter 1. And all of his hopes, would you would think, would be dashed at this point. Of course he's weeping. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep." Well, that sounds nice. Dude, come on. Don't weep. Come on. That's the way we read it, right? That is not what it says. It literally says, "And one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Stop. Enough of the whining." Right? You know me, the 11th commandment. I'm really good at the 11th commandment. Or I'm not good at the 11th commandment. Thou shalt not snivel. Just, I'm terrible at this. Whiners. And the reason it drives me crazy is because I'm at the top of the list of whining. I am super, super good at whining. I've got years and years of practice. I've perfected the art of being a sniveler. I'm really good at it. There's very few that are better at it, and that, of course, applies to many of you. I'm just kidding. Yeah. I was even given a sign put in my office. What is it? Whiners will be charged 25 cents and 50 cents for a real pain in the butt. Something like that. Yeah. Anyways. But this is literally what's being said. Stop crying. Stop. Enough. I think that's really interesting. And notice, it's not an angel. It's not the one on the throne. It's not one of the living creatures that said it. It's one of the elders. And he's speaking to John, and he's saying, enough, stop this. Just stop. Now, why is he sort of, I don't want to say harsh, it's not harsh, but direct. Why is he so direct? Because I wonder, again, I'm just wondering, I don't know. I just wonder if the expectation was, come on, dude, you should already know this and understand this. I mean, good grief, you walked with him. But how much did John really grasp of all of that stuff? I mean, certainly what he's seeing in Revelation, you know, he's an old man here. You know, certainly he didn't see anything like this, so I would assume he's a bit off balance. Who knows? But I love this. Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Wow. Now remember, this is tied right back into what was Daniel told to seal up the vision of the prophecy? It had to do with what God was going to do with the world and with Israel in the last days. Seal that up until the time. And in the midst between those two times, there's going to be knowledge is going to get better and better. People are going to begin to understand more and more. And you're going to start to see this, which I believe those are the times that we're in. You see? So all of this is happening. But if that's the case, and this is one of the reasons, if John is reminded, look, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In case you're wondering, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, John, is the fulfillment of what God promised that he would do with Abraham in the covenant. That Israel would have this special role. That they would be unique in all of the world. And that the blessings that they would have, besides for their land, besides for the name of Abraham, besides for their descendants, is that they would also be a blessing to all of the nations. How are they a blessing to all of the nations? So this immediately, that first part takes us to Genesis 49. He's the root, the tribe of Judah. You'll be praised, Judah. Even though Judah was kind of a dork, if you really want to get down to it, especially in those days, but he loved his God, so anyway, but the line of the tribe of Judah. So Daniel, why are you weeping? The one that was promised to Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, Judah, He is the one. He's qualified. He meets the qualifications to be able to do this. But he's not just of the tribe of Judah in the sense of national Israel. He's even more than that. He's of the root of David. Now, God had made a promise to David, as flaky as David was, and holy smokes was David flaky. But the reason God loved him and he had the heart that God was concerned with was because David knew he was flaky. That's what God was looking for. The heart of the man, even though he's a dork, he knew he was a dork. God said, that's the kind of guy that's following my heart. He's not impressed with himself or his knowledge or any of the other stuff. So he fulfills the prophecy, the promise that one would come from Judah to fulfill the covenant of Abraham. But there was also a Davidic covenant. And God had told David, because of this relationship, you will always have a descendant set on the throne throughout, and he will have the kingdom. So now, John, why are you crying? He meets both qualifications in a national as well as a regal. He qualifies not just to fulfill the covenant promise of Abraham, but the covenant of David, because he's the one that will rule. He has prevailed. He's overcome. He's been the victor. He is the victor. It's already done. And why is he victorious? What is all this? Because he can open the scroll. But not just to open it, and here we go, to open, but to loose its seven seals. So it appears from this passage that the thing is rolled open, and then the seals are there. Do you see the difference in what often we've been taught? That it's a scroll sealed on the outside, and the seal is broken, and then we're reading. That's not what it says. It's opened, and then the seals. It's different. It's from a different perspective. Now, what does that mean? Don't know. We'll see how it plays out. But this is so significant. Now, what I'm trying to communicate to you this morning is this, like we always said. We said this when we began this. I get so frustrated with myself and with other people who are all about the, like I said a couple of weeks ago, God, you get them. You know, those bad people, they deserve the seals. And if they don't, the seals don't get them, then send the trumpets, and the trumpets don't get them, then send. You know, this is the view that we take. We're always focused on the seals or the trumpets or the vials or the bowls. That's what we're always focused on. Because after all, we've been so wronged in this life, and we just can't wait for revenge to be given. I mean, isn't that the perspective that we take? It's not about that. It's never going to be about that. So get over it. The reason is because it's not about you. It's never been about you, and it's never going to be about you. Get over it. It's about the Lamb and the redeemed and God and his people, Israel. And you and I as beneficiaries of that because of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the tree? They've been broken off. So we've been grafted in. Oh, but they're going to be regrafted in. God is not finished. The initiating part of regrafting that back in, I believe, is this. What this scroll is going to start putting into motion. But I just wanted you to understand, to see this, to stop looking at it from our perspective. Stop thinking like a Roman. We're not Roman. We're from the West. But that is not what's being described here. This book belongs to the Aleph Tav. And I meant to put it up here and I totally spaced it. I forgot. If you look, that was the biblical Hebrew that we saw, that weird looking stuff. But if you look at it in the ancient Hebrew, the oldest writing ever found, then you'll find that the Aleph looks like a cow head, right? Aleph, signal, it's the picture of strength, of power. So it's the Aleph and then the Tav. So that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you look at the Tav, and the Tav, does anybody remember what it looks like? It's a cross. It's a cross. So now tell me, what does the seal look like? Oh, it looks like it belongs to the one that hadn't come in Daniel's day, and so it had to be sealed. But now he has come, and he is qualified now because he is the Aleph and Tav. The scroll, the Sefer, belongs to him, and he alone has the ability to open it. So my point is to get things off of us. And how revelation or God's judgment or all of this stuff, because we're always so horizontal in our perspective, and God simply is not. It's not that I'm un-American, but I'm sorry, this is not about America. It's never been, it's never going to be. Stop. Just stop. It's not. It's about what God is doing with Israel. He didn't tell Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed for your people Israel, for in your holy city. Oh, and by the way, your city of Washington, D.C. What? No. No. It's ridiculous. Anyway, there you have it. So when we look at these things, chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's all about who he is and how that relates to us. And that he has explained this to us so that we can see the greatness of who our God is. Because he is qualified. He is qualified. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Oh, yeah, go get him, Lord. What part of vengeance is mine did you not understand? You know? We should be praying for these people, not waiting for God to drop the hammer out of heaven and squash them like we squashed that poor little tarantula hawk last week. Right? We should. We should be praying for these people because this is about, you know, it's going to happen. It's some rough stuff that is out there for us. So I hope what we're seeing here, and we're going to see it even more because next we're going to be introduced, which we already know, I get it, but we're going to be introduced to the Lamb, the one that is qualified. Oh, he's the Lion. Yes, but he's a Lamb as well. Because now we're going to see the other side of not just the prophecy to Abraham and the prophecy to David in the tribe of Judah and the root of David. We're going to see him in the sense of redemption as well. Because you see, it's all wrapped up in one. Judgment, mercy. There's all kinds of stuff. So please, when you read Revelation, stop looking at it from our perspective. Start seeing it from his. Start seeing it with the significance of who he is. And when you do that, you'll be doing just like that last song. When you look into your, when I look into your holiness, when I gaze into your loveliness, and I love this line, when all things that surround become shadows in the light of you, I worship you. Wow. Can you guys come back up and do that? Would you guys mind? Do we have to chase people down? That's a perfect song to finish with. Oh, no, they're all still here. Holy smokes, I'm dying here. Next time I got to turn this up on high. So let's stand. I don't know if it'll be, if you can get the words, that's good. If not, don't worry about it.